Okay, that's enough for that. And we're going to attempt to finish Judges tonight. Judges 17, as we attempt to finish the book. Lord, we ask for your blessing on our evening. And in so many ways, this book is brutal. The book of Judges is so difficult because really of what we're going to see tonight is what we've seen and we've discussed through this. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone just thought they were their own authority. They were their own boss, their own jefe, and those things don't go well when we make our own decisions. It does not go well when we are the singular authority over our own lives. When we decide to not submit to you, it does not go well. As we saw with Samson, that was a man that was consecrated to self, given over to self, given over to his carnal nature in so many ways, even his prayer life. Confusing. A man of faith, certainly, but it's a confusing time, and so much of the information in this chapter and these chapters, brutal. But we're going to ask for your blessing on this time. We're going to ask, because it's your word, that you'd speak to our hearts and our minds, and you'd reinforce these simple things that when you are not enthroned, established on the throne of our own hearts, things don't go well. So we commit it all to you. Thank you for it. Thank you that you committed yourself to us and you've committed your word to us. Bless our time, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim, whose name was Micah," or Micah, "and he said to his mother," verse 2, "the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, like I heard you say it, well, here's the silver with me, I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son, blessed by Yahweh. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mom, his mother said, I had wholly dedicated, consecrated, given over, sanctified the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son," I'm presuming that's him, "to make a carved image and a molded image, and now therefore I will return it to you." There's no backstory here that says the kid stole it, but apparently he stole the money. When I read these three verses, I mean, here's what the first two words I have in my notes. The first one's a question. Confused? Are you confused reading the first three verses? And then the next word I have ends with an exclamation point. Confusing! Like, what is this? So he stole the money. Like, make sure I've got this. Like, speak up if I'm missing something. He apparently stole this money from his mom. She put a curse on whoever stole it, and what does it say? That's the important questions. And on which you put a curse. So it's not so much on the person, but on the money. Whatever it means that she put a curse on it, whatever that means, whatever that meant. He confesses to the crime. She blesses him. And then she tells him this money was intended for her son. Again, presumably that's him. And it was reserved, dedicated to make an idol for the Lord somehow. Did I miss anything there in those three verses? Here you go, Mom. Oh, good. Bless you, even though you're supposed to be cursed for stealing it. But now, because I was intending this for you, and we're going to use this to give over to the Lord and make an idol to Him. What? And again, that's because this is a confusing time in history, right? Like, where's the authority? No one knows. What do I want to do? We'll do that thing. So they make the idol. Verse 4. "Thus he returned the silver to his mom," his mother. "Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver," of the 1,100 apparently, "and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah." By the way, and I read one commentator that highlighted this reality, we read there in verse 4, nothing really stands out. Like, there's no confrontation there. There's no one that protests. Like, you can't, this is Israel. You can't make idols. Like, okay, like is a common thing. I'm just going to go down to the silversmith and make a couple idols. Okay, Like, I don't know if they had a sign outside that said that, but it wasn't out of place for this to happen in this time of history. So they make these things, they're in the house. And then verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and a household, and excuse me, household idols, plural. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Okay, not necessarily a lot to unpackage here, but just some details. A shrine would be, it's not quite a mini temple, obviously not even a tabernacle, but like your in-home altar. Many of you guys know that I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition, and in an Irish Catholic household. And you have a lot of South American countries that are very, you know, Central and South American countries that are very Catholic. We lived in Europe for all those years, and very Catholic. My best friend from high school, Filipino, very Catholic. And I remember going to his house. There's a little shrine, like, right, and this is not out of place for a lot of different Catholic cultures around the planet. A little shrine, and probably a little shrine of Mary. You walk in the front door, there's a little shrine. If you're of different religions, maybe there's a little shrine, maybe a little bit of a monument to, you know, Buddha or whatever. So it's almost like this in-home tabernacle, in-home altar. So the ephod, obviously, if you remember from our time studying the law of Moses, almost like a vest of sorts. It was like this covering that went over the high priest's garments, this ephod. And again, info is provided in the law for the priests, what it was, how to make it, who was to wear it. Again, as the high priest, this is specifically for the Levites, right? Or who were the people in our story? Verse 1, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Is he a Levite? No. What else happens in here? This ephod, oh yeah, he makes idols, right? Plural. But he's not a pagan. Like, the Lord is mentioned in here, and it's like there's some kind of sense of wanting to honor the Lord. And we'll come back to that in this whole confusing couple of chapters. So he wants to honor the Lord in some way or another. And I would think something about the Ten Commandments, maybe like the second command, something about, you know, no carved images, no graven images. So it was like he's breaking God's law while attempting to honor God. And then what does he do? He consecrates his son. Consecrates, or we've been talking about this so much, especially Old Testament, sanctified, to make holy, to make for a distinct use, or to set apart for a distinct use. Reserve something as hallowed. Reserve something as holy. His son is now this priest. And notice the end of verse 5. This is at least the New King James Version. His son who became his priest. Not that he's serving him, but it's my priest in my house. None of this was to work the way this is established. Why is this happening? Because, verse 6, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Once again, this is not a good thing, just so we're clear on this. And the little blurb here that there's no king, this is, give or take, a generation away from the time of the kings. Like, well, that's not going to happen for a while. Sort of. Like, you can flip a couple pages. Where do we arrive next? We get to study this pretty soon. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So it's during that time. And then, well, after that, of course, we'll get to Samuel. And then quickly at the time of Samuel, we're introduced to the first king. So it's right around that generation that it would make this kind of blurb here back in Judges 17, verse 6. There's no king yet, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. At any rate, verse 7 says, back in chapter 17, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. Of the family of Judah, he was a Levite and was staying there. So if you remember Joshua, when they were outlining the boundaries and the borders for all the different tribes, the priests were to live in various specific cities throughout the land. You remember that study in Joshua, so that you could get to a priest if you needed to get to a priest. So this young man's from there. And it says in verse 8, the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. Interesting. And Micah said to him, verse 9, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I am on my way to find a place to stay. Micah says to him, verse 10, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance, room and board kind of thing. And so the Levite went in. He joins this man's household. What a weird, again, where else do you read this in the Old Testament? What is this? Just in flat terminology, it's a priest who apparently is looking for work. But that's not how that worked. Idolatry, again, apparently so commonplace that you could go, verse 4, to the silversmith and just get idols made whenever you needed to be made. And now there's a priest that's just kind of wandering around. But it's tough also because some of this is, like, who's making the decisions? Well, no one and everyone, right? There's no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And apparently, as you keep reading from verse 6, you're now introduced to this priest who apparently was making his own decisions and what was right in his own eyes. Well, but you were supposed to be there in Bethlehem serving the people there. Well, I don't know. It's nothing to do, so I'm just looking for someplace else to go. So he's out of place, like literally, and out of place, out of line with what he was called to do and called to be. There's no business being here in that sense. It's all very confusing. And then the Levite, verse 11, was content to dwell with the man, with Micah, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. That's an interesting comment. I'll come back to that in a second. And so Micah consecrated the Levite. Again, this is an Ephraimite consecrating a Levite. That was not his job to do that. And the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then, verse 13, Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me. Why? Since I have a Levite as a priest. I mean, first of all, again, look at verse 11. This priest became like a son to Micah. It's like, well, who's in charge of the spiritual things in this house? It's like, he's like one of my sons. Like, well, does Micah respond to the priest, and who's in charge? Very confusing. I think it's fascinating what he says there in verse 13, almost as if God's going to bless me because I've got a priest. Is this like a good luck charm? I've got this. Hey, neighbors, you got a priest? You don't have a priest living? I've got a priest. My kid was the priest, but now I've got an actual priest. God's definitely going to bless me. Even though this is all out of line, even though I have no business consecrating my son nor him, this priest shouldn't actually be here in the first place, but the Lord's definitely going to bless me. So when verse 6 is the standard, even the spiritual stuff is subject to your own opinion. When you are the authority, even what the Lord has declared is up to you. And like, okay, well, that never happens. Good, I'm glad it doesn't happen. And we're Calvary Chapel, and this is what we like. Good, I'm so glad that's what we are. And please do notice the sarcasm in my voice here, right? The not-so-subtle ways that you discover this, it probably doesn't necessarily come out of your own mouth, but it probably happens in your head. It's probably this. I know the Bible says this, but... careful. Well, I know the Word of God says, but... I know... The Lord would have me, and the Word would say, however, well, you just became your own authority over and above the Word of God. Well, but the Lord's going to bless me because I'm trying to do this to bless Him. Gulp. Chapter 18, verse 1. We're not going back to chapter 1. In those days, there was no king in Israel. This is now reinforced. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. Why? For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. And so the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, to these 5 men, go search the land. And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. If you remember from chapter 1 in our initial study of the book of Judges, this time of Israel's history is roughly 400 years. So why is that significant? Because again, if you remember back to our time with Joshua, the various tribes were to go and conquer the land and the borders and boundaries given to them. All that to say, in verses 1 and 2, this is not a good look once again for this particular tribe. Land had been appointed to them, just like land had been appointed to the rest of the tribes. But I don't know exactly what's happening 400 years later. Was it too difficult for them to conquer? Was it easier to settle within the boundaries of Ephraim? Like, it's kind of been conquered by the Ephraimites. Let's just kind of move in over there if we can. It's really interesting. So then it says that they arrive at Micah's place there, and verse 3, apparently they hear a familiar voice. While they're at the house of Micah, they recognize the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" I don't know if this is a small world kind of thing, you know, of all the households, of all the tribes, of our nation, fancy meeting you here. I don't know if that's exactly what's happening. One commentator kind of suggested that at least possibly they didn't recognize him specifically, but they recognized his southern accent. And we appreciate that here where we live. Like, you're not from around here. I remember when we lived in England for a short amount of time, it was like, go to the grocery store, and they say something to you, and you respond in English, and like, they look at you funny. You're not, no. Are you from Canada? No, not from, like, what are you doing here? So these guys are wondering, you know, why are you here? What are you doing here? What brings you here? And so he said to them, verse 4, "Thus and so Micah did for me." Thank you for the summation in one sentence. "He has hired me, and I have become his priest." That's what I'm doing here. And so they said to him, verse 5, "Please inquire of God, Elohim, that we may know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous. Please ask God." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." The presence of Yahweh be with you on your way. So again, tell me if I'm missing something here. This is a blessing from essentially a hireling of a priest. He's consecrated by a well-meaning idolater. He's offering a man-made blessing in the name of God upon this tribe who was unwilling to obtain what God had planned for them. "Go in peace." Okay. Did he inquire of the Lord? They ask him to inquire. He just says to them, "Go in peace." It's just a lot missing. So verse 7, "The five men departed and went to Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There's no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone," kind of on their own, a little island within the land there. "And the spies came back to their brethren at Zoar and Eshtaol. And their brethren said to them, 'What is your report?' And so they said," verse 9, "'Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it's very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land.'" Interesting. Like, I'm telling you, it's great. Would you not go? Why would you not go? This is fantastic. It's great. We need to go. We need to go right now. "And when you go," verse 10, "you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." It's perfect for us. And so, verse 11, 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zoar and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath Jearim in Judah, and therefore they called that place Mahanadan to this day. That is west of Kirjath Jearim, or Yiraim, and this is literally the camp of Dan. Mahanadan is the camp of Dan. And they passed from there, verse 13, to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. So here's this group of Sidonians that are dwelling securely in Israel, like happily, peacefully. There's no one there to bother them. They're just doing their own thing right there in the land. And of course, if you remember from Joshua chapter 13, if you're a note taker, particularly Joshua chapter 13 and verse 4, included in the people to be driven from the land were the Sidonians. And now all this time later, here they are, still there, peacefully, not a care in the world. And think about this in context. Sidonians living by themselves, away from the other Sidonians, in Israel, surrounded by Israelites, not a care in the world. No one's bothering them in Israel. I wonder if anyone told stories from 400 years ago when they tried to kick us out. We don't have a care in the world. They couldn't do it then. And so these five spies, they give their report. We can take them. Let's go. And so they send their 600 men. This is a decent army. Again, a decent army of the tribe of Dan to go to the region of Ephraim. Just a little comment on this, and do what you want with it, and maybe mull it over in your own heart and mind. But doesn't it often seem to be true that battles far from home often seem easier than close ones? I don't want to deal with this right here, but oh, I could do that over there. Or even, you know, we had our missions training students for all those years. It was sort of, I want to go be a missionary. What are you doing at your church right now? Nothing. I mean, nothing's a strong word. Anything? Ushering? Are you helping at the door? Are you helping with kids ministry? Are you helping clean? Like, there's a lot of things. Anything? No. Then maybe missions is not the thing for you yet. Maybe work on just being involved here at home before you imagine all these things far away. So battles far from home often seem easier than close ones. It's really curious. They're ready to send these 600 men to go do work, but they're not willing to do it where the Lord had called them to be. So off they go, and they stop at Micah's place. Verse 14, then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. Kind of like, think about it, think about all this stuff that's there, think about what you should do. So they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. Imagine this scene there, verse 16. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who are of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Like, hey guys, what brings you? Oh, I see you brought some of your friends with you. Okay, what can we do for you here? Verse 17, then the five men who had gone out to spy out the land went up, and entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house, these five, and they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? So this shrine of Micah is now robbed. Weirdly, curiously, interestingly, ironically, by these men who had recently sought a blessing there in that same place. Is the Lord going to be with us? Ask the Lord. Totally. Presence of the Lord will be with you. Thanks. Check it out. Go back home. It's great. We got to go. Oh, by the way, there's this one dude that's got all this stuff in his house. What are you going to do about that? You should probably pop in there and see what's happening. And now they're stealing from this. The great commentator and pastor David Guzik said it this way. This was a strange combination of low morality and strong religious feeling. It was as if someone really wanted to study the Bible and therefore stole several Bibles. Like, man, I gotta go. Like, yeah. Anyhow, this priest doesn't seem to raise much of an objection. What are you doing? I mean, that's an objection, I suppose. Hey, what's going on here? So they said to him, verse 19, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth, and come with us. Like, don't say another word, dude. They ask him, is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel. What's this guy's motivation? Where was his heart? Well, we're going to find out, verse 20. So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols and the carved image, and took his place among the people. The people, as in this small army of these 600 Danites that were off to war. So apparently his heart wasn't really with Micah so much. Apparently the pay's better. Apparently, if I can put this in like kind of churchianity terms, well, that's a bigger congregation. Man, I mean, it's just this guy and however big his household is, but this is just 600 and the whole tribe, man, it's a bigger congregation. That sounds better. I wonder if this was more of a status thing. I'm going to be the important guy for that congregation. I should definitely go do that. What a motivation. So then they turned and departed. They put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. And when they were a good way from the house of Micah, verse 22, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. Kind of like, hey, let's catch up to those guys. Let's stop them. And so they called out to the children of Dan. And so they, the army, they turned around and said to Micah, what ails you that you have gathered such a company? However many people that was from his neighborhood, right? That's like asking what's happening here. So he said, Micah, verse 24, you have taken away my gods. Some of your translations might say idols, but it's same concept. You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you? Like, are you kidding me? What do you think ails me? And is there some irony here? Hey, you guys, you need to stop stealing my gods. Remember chapter 6? With Gideon's dad, after Gideon destroyed the altar of Baal, and his dad steps in. If he, Baal, is a god, let him plead for himself. Like, this is generations later, and this guy still hasn't learned that lesson. Kind of like, man, you're stealing my gods. Let me, I have to be responsible for the well-being of my gods? Not real dependable gods. Not so reliable. It doesn't seem like those kinds of gods can do much of anything. And interesting, as he says it that way in verse 24, these are the gods that I have made. The gods that you make, comma, church, aren't as reliable as the true and living God. I guess it's this then, from the reality and the standpoint of the true and living God, the question that we could probably, we'd be well to ask ourselves or remind ourselves of this every so often is, can your God take care of himself? If the answer is yes, then let's further put our trust in him. If the answer is no, my God cannot really take care of himself, maybe find a new God. Right? He's pretty dependent on me to take care of him. Then who's the authority in this relationship? But if he's God, whew. And so fascinating again there in verse 24. You've taken away my gods, my idols, which I made. And this certainly has shades of Romans chapter 1. We'll get into this in quite a bit more detail this coming Sunday. But making God into who and what we want him to be. That kind of God is fairly powerless. Well, verse 25, you know, as he asks, or they ask him, what ails you? He gives them the answer, what do you think ails me? And the children of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household. Then the children of Dan went their way, and I can imagine almost like a dog with its tail tucked between his legs, right? When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. Doesn't tell us, but does he reconsecrate his son as a priest? Does he go back to the silversmith? Does he get whatever money was left from his mom that had cursed that money that was stolen and then rededicate it to the Lord to go and make? No idea. But what they're telling him there in verse 25, did you catch that? Essentially, it's this. Be grateful that we only took your gods. It could be worse, dude. Just go home. Go home. Thank you for the mercy at that point. So they took the things, verse 27, that Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to him, and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. This is rough. There's no way around this. And by the way, the next couple chapters are worse. There was no deliverer, verse 28, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. By the way, that's perhaps just a little bit of application for us. If you are all by yourself on your own, I'm fairly preaching to the choir on Wednesday nights because here we are together, but you know this is true. It's really difficult to have fellowship all by yourself. You know what we need in times of difficulty? To have ties with people, to be around other people, to have help from other people. These people are just an island and they found no help whatsoever. They're just brutally put to the sword. So verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan their father who was born to Israel. This is as far north as you could get. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And then verse 30, the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Don't miss that in verse 31. The house of God, the true place of worship, was in Shiloh where they were supposed to be, but they established their own thing. Again, several different things here. First of all, the people that are just killed by this 600-person army. Really, there should be some sympathy from us in this situation. This was not noble what happened here. This is 400 years after Joshua. Yes, we understand how this works. Yes, they were to take the land, but this seems unprincipled is being polite. And this seems to be nothing short of a wicked attack from the men of this tribe. It's cruel. And they weren't even supposed to be there. The tribe of Dan was supposed... It's a mess. But here's where we find now the tribe of Dan goes into open apostasy and heathenism. All from what? Interesting little storyline here. All from Micah stealing 1,100 shekels from his mom. Like, that's a snowball of a slippery slope. Well, if you steal 1,100 shekels, the tribe's definitely going to go into apostasy. Well, that's just how it worked out. But an entire tribe is now openly, not just embracing, but establishing idolatry in the land. By the way, when we go to Israel next year, next April, we're going to go to Dan and you can see some of this. It's startling. Now it came to pass, chapter 19, verse 1, in those days, when there was no king in Israel, once again for emphasis, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, seems to be a different guy. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, here's my word, my notes, confusion. Is anyone submitting to the Lord in truth during this time? This is not his wife technically, though you can even skip down to verse 3. It says, then her husband. So it's almost like this live-in girlfriend kind of thing, which people in our day and age want to think this is so modern. Not so modern, you know, live-in sin kind of a relationship. Not very modern. This is very, very, very old. So she's called, again, called his wife. They're given in those terms in this chapter, but this seems to be more of a, I don't know, can I put it delicately, like a legal mistress. And this is who? Certain Levite. Okay, that's the priestly line that has this concubine. Great. Anyhow, verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. 4 months later, verse 3, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, to bring her home. having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so she brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. I get to meet your guy here. And so his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him. And he stayed with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and lodged there. And then it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning. He stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. And then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. When the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there. Again, next couple verses. Then he rose early in the morning, on the fifth day to depart. Sounds like you're waiting for the punchline for a joke. There's no punchline. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing towards evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that we may get, or that you may get home. I get it. You know, my son and daughter-in-law and little grandbaby live there, at least in the same time zone. We moved to Europe, so I feel really bad for my parents a lot of times. But I can't blame him. It's nice to have your family nearby. Like, he wants his little girl and her guy, whatever their relationship is exactly, you know. So he delays them as long as he can. Makes sense. However, verse 10, the man was not willing to spend that night, so he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem, and with him were the two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. Essentially, it's time to go. Enough is enough. And where this is not a good idea, there's definitely some foreshadowing right here, they leave late. That's why the father-in-law kept saying, like, no, just leave in the morning. Just leave in the morning. And don't, you know, as it got later in the day, no, you shouldn't leave late. And so kind of fed up, he says, no, we need to go. So they were near Jebus, or Jebus, verse 11, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. By the way, it would be David, of course, who would later come to Jerusalem and make it not that kind of city. Verse 11 and 12, this is perhaps some foreshadowing here, and certainly some rough foreshadowing. We're not going to go to a city of those people. We're going to go to a city of our own people. It'll certainly be better for us there. Let's read a chunk of this. So he said to his servant, verse 13, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. When he went in into the city there, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. There's just no one's helping. And just then, an old man came in from his work in the field that evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. When he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And so he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah towards the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I am going to the house of the Lord. There's no one who will take me into his house, kind of like while we're here. Although, verse 19, this is interesting, like, we don't need their help, we just need lodging. Although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant, there's no lack of anything. Like, we're covered. It won't cost anyone anything. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. And so he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkey. So he blessed him in that. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. So you'd think, okay, good. This is some good hospitality here. Or if you've read the chapter, it seems that this old man actually, it's not necessarily not hospitality, but he knows something. What ensues is one of the most horrific sections of the entire Bible. One old pastor and commentator suggested that you don't even read it. Like, really, like, don't even read it. It's not, here's the summary, don't even read it. But this is what we do here, so we're going to read it. Verse 22, and they were enjoying themselves, eating and drinking, right? And suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally. Okay, so what's happening in verse 22? Does that sound familiar to you? You guys are Bible students. Man, that sounds very much like Genesis 19, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, except that these aren't the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the cities of the Benjamites. This is the tribe, one of the tribes of Israel. These are Israelites. So this point in their history, this is the people of Israel, the people of God, the Israelites themselves, the children of Israel, acting very much like the children of Sodom and Gomorrah. Pounding on the door, send this dude out that we might know him. They're going to rape him. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. They're brethren. They're truly that. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Like, I'm responsible for him. Look, this is terrible. Here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now, humble them, and do with them as you please. But to this man, do no such a vile a thing. But the men would not heed him. They're not listening to the old man. We're not interested in your women. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. When the day began to break, they let her go. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house while her master, or where her master was, till it was light. And verse 27 tells us, when her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. She just didn't even quite make it inside the house. He said to her, get up and let us be going. I don't know what his tone is, but probably wasn't pleasant. There was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. She's raped to death. If there's anything to be found favorable in any of this section, any part of this section whatsoever, it's the outrage that follows. Is there anything, I can't even say good. Is there anything that's favorable? I don't even think that's the right word. Maybe like afterwards give me a better word. There's no good word here. The only thing that's like a shred of decency is that everyone's outraged by this woman being raped to death within the people, within the city of the people of Israel. Again, what did this man say earlier? No, we're not going to go lodge with those foreigners. We're going to stay with our own people and his own people. The people of Israel raped this woman to death. When he entered, verse 29, his house, like, you want this to get better, it doesn't. Took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. You see why this old commentator said, don't even read it. Of these 400 years of Israel's history, this little section really highlights what it was like. Again, we're going to read this in a minute. I need to keep moving, but everyone's outraged. That's good, helpful. It's something. But who, again, context. Who is this man? This is the tribe of the Levites. This person should be a priest. Instead, the woman who's not even officially necessarily his wife, he sent outside. She's raped to death, chops her up into 12 pieces to send body parts around the territory of Israel. So it was, verse 30, that all who saw it, you know, opened up the basket or whatever. No such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up. We have to do something. And so all the children of Israel, they came out from Dan to Beersheba. Essentially, that's from the furthest part north, Dan, to Beersheba, the furthest part south, as well as from the land of Gilead. And the congregation gathered together as one man. Notice that little prepositional phrase. As one man, before the Lord at Mitzpah, before the Lord there at Mitzpah. The leaders of the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. So it kind of, I guess I can say, glimpses of hope. Finally, some mention in this book, we don't see it very often, but finally at this section of the book, the people seeking the Lord together. Like, that's good. They're seeking the Lord. They're seeking Lord, all caps, Yahweh. Now the children of Benjamin, verse 3, heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mitzpah. And then the children of Israel said, tell us, how did this wicked deed happen? Like, give us the rundown of what happened here. So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. The men of Gibeah arose, and he tells them the story against me, surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her to pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory, the inheritance of Israel, because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you who are children of Israel, give your advice and counsel here and now. We have to decide what we're going to do about this. So all the people, verse 8, arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, nor will anyone turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. This is what their conclusion. We will go up against it by lot, which means, verse 10, we will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provisions for the people, that when they come to Gibeah and Benjamin, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. And I appreciate the words that they're using here. This is vile. This is terrible. And so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together, here it is once again, as one man. United in their outrage, and understandably so, and they're right. This has never happened. At the very end of the last chapter, chapter 19, nothing like this has ever happened. This is the worst thing in our entire terrible history. What's rough in so many ways about this is that it took such events to wake them to any degree to look around and say, what is happening in our world? What is happening in our nation? Then verse 12, the tribes of Israel, they sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? It's just the one city, but they're notifying the whole tribe. Now, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Like, do the right thing, you guys. Like, we know this doesn't represent all of you. Just bring those men. Let's deal with this. However, but, verse 13, the middle of it, but the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead of listening, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. Great. You can now label this civil war. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who numbered 700 select men. Among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. They're a great shot. Now, besides Benjamin, and left-handed gave them an advantage, you weren't expecting it. Now, besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. They were ready. What's the bigger issue here with Benjamin, besides they're not repenting, they're not doing the right thing to turn these vile men over to be put to death? The bigger issue is their loyalty to their tribe, their loyalty to their tribe's name over and above God's word. The word of God would be, these men should be put to death for this. This is Deuteronomy 13, by the way, called for them to deal with these sinful parties. The issue, they're loyal to their tribe, their tribe's name. David Guzik, once again. Modern followers of God can make the same mistake today when they put the interests of their own nation before the interests of the kingdom of God. It is important for Christians to remember that they are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Philippians 3:20. Well, I'm an American, or I'm a Russian, I'm Ukrainian, or whatever. Well, what's your standard? What's your... It's either the Word of God or it's everyone does what's right in their own eyes. But for the other tribes of Israel, to, you know, a degree here, well, good job in not imagining unity as a greater good. Well, I mean, this is terrible what they did, and we asked them to deliver the people so we can deal with it, but they don't want to do it, so let's just get along. Let's just kind of let bygones be bygones and let's stay unified. No. Unity is actually not the greatest good. Truth and obedience are far greater. Verse 18. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God, yea, to inquire of God. And they said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Yahweh said, Judah first. Praise first. So the children of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them in Gibeah. Here it comes. And the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah, and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites? Did we read that wrong? No, we didn't. This is interesting, isn't it? Here's what we have with this. And again, tell me if I'm missing something. They sought the Lord, heard from the Lord. It would seem that they obeyed. We didn't read that the Lord said this and they said, however, they did. It seems that they obeyed, as in Judah went first, and yet they still lost. Were they, and the confusing part, it begs certain questions. Were they trusting themselves? We've got 400,000 and they've got however many, shades of Gideon. You got 300, it's enough. Were they trusting themselves? Was it more or less a formality that they're now seeking the Lord? We just don't know, but they seek the Lord, still lose. So 22,000 of the men of Israel, the other tribes, die. Verse 22, and the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. 23, the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So, okay, good. Back to the first place. Is there victory in life? Go back to the Lord. Is there defeat? Back to the Lord. This is good. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel, all these that drew the sword. Like, wait a minute! They're supposed to have victory now, right? Like, is that unexpected? Like, this is the time they win. Maybe not. Verse 26. And all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. Perhaps the Lord needed some brokenness in these men if they were really going to serve Him. They were humbled. Insert smiley face here. They were humbled. Wonderful. Now the Lord's ready to use you. Now the Lord's ready to use you. There's a story of a preacher gone through seminary, really excited about his first pastorate and his first Sunday morning, got up into the pulpit, and it was just... He walked up with this supreme confidence, like, yes, this church. And it was just a debacle. I've experienced this, like, lost in his own notes, kind of just can't string sentences together, and just finally 5 minutes into the sermon just kind of broke down in tears and walked off the platform. There were a couple of wise elderly ladies in the front row, and the one said to the other, if he had gone up the way he went down, he would have went down the way he went up. If there's any humility in this man, it would have been beautiful, but instead. So the children of Israel are broken, wonderful, humbled, wonderful. And did you catch this in verse 28? As they seek the Lord, they're seeking the Lord. And the Lord said, and because he'd been speaking to them prior to this, the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. The other couple of times, go ahead, go. Send Judah first. You know, whatever else. Go up against him was in verse 23. Go up against him. But finally, it's, yes, there will be victory. Interesting. I will deliver them. First time we hear that. So then the children, or then, excuse me, Israel set men in ambush. And we can read through this big section here. Here's how it all comes to pass. Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah, verse 30. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day, and they put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at the other time, same kind of manner. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. They began to strike down and kill some of the people. This is rough. As is the other times in the highways, one of these highways goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel die. Children of Benjamin said, they are defeated before us as at the first. It's the same thing happening. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. And so all the men of Israel rose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. And then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah, and the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that disaster was upon them. And the Lord defeated, verse 35, Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All these drew the sword. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. The men in ambush spread out and struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. The appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle when they saw this. Verse 39 there, when now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, surely they are defeated before us, just like the first time. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, everyone could see this, right? The Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. When the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw the disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs upon the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them. Whoever came out of the cities, they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah towards the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. They pursued them relentlessly up to Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But, verse 47, 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin. They struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Victory? Question mark? I guess. If it's victory, it's tragic victory. A terrible thing to say. Tragic victory. Such were these days. Chapter 21, and we conclude the book. Thank you for staying with me here. Now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, none of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. We're not giving our kids to those turkeys. And what do we have here? We actually have yet another instance in the Old Testament from the people of God where a foolish oath is taken. We'll see why in a few moments here, but it probably made sense in the moment, but in the light of reality, there would be, shocker, unseen consequences. We've seen that so much in this book. Never give them, those guys, our girls, our daughters, to have as wives. Verse 2, then the people came to the house of God and remained there before God till evening, and they lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. This is after their tragic victory. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Like, well, Why do you think this came to pass? You just killed them all. That's why it's happening. So it was on the next morning, the people rose early and built an altar there, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mitzpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So again, this line of thinking. The children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain? Like, there's a few, you know, who are living. What are we going to do? Seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives. Again, you know what this would be great if they had done? It'd be great if they went back on their oath. It'd be great if they said, yeah, remember that thing we swore, like we were not going to give? Actually, we should. We should take what we promised, what we swore this oath, and say, that's a bad idea, we shouldn't have said that. Instead, let's go back. They just kind of doubled down on it instead. Verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mitzpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So that group didn't arrive, and they're finding a loophole here for their oath. For when the people, verse 9, were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And so the congregation sent out 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. This somehow makes sense to them, right? Since they didn't come, because we're all going to go fight against Benjamin, we're going to seek the Lord, these guys didn't arrive, so they should be killed. And this is the thing, here's your loophole, and this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy, verse 11, every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. And so they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not yet known a man intimately. And so they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Again, a loophole, it's a terrible one. And the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were on the rock at Rimon and announced peace to them. They've been there a couple months now. Like, it's all good, you guys. We're not coming to kill you. In fact, we want to bring you wives. So, verse 14, Benjamin came back at that time. Like, I don't know, what do we have to lose? And they gave them the women who they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, and yet they had not found enough of them. There weren't enough wives for all these brothers. Curious. And the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin have been destroyed? What a mess. Terrible. And they said, there must be inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters, because the children of Israel have sworn an oath saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife. Like, you could have just said that was a bad idea. Let's change our mind. Well, we said it, so it's too late to change our minds. Okay. Keep moving. So then they said, verse 19, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. And therefore they instructed the children of Benjamin, hey guys, saying, this is what you're going to do. Go lie in wait in the vineyards and watch just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, because it's the celebration, right? Then come out from the vineyards and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, and then go to the land of Benjamin. And yes, this is very much seven brides for seven brothers, oh by the way. So then kind of go home, right? Verse 22, then it shall be when their fathers or their brethren come to us to complain, why did you tell them to steal our daughters? That we will say to them, be kind to them, to the Benjamites, for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it was not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. You didn't give them your daughters. They took them, so don't make it an issue. You won't be guilty of your ridiculous oath if you do that. We'll just say it that way. The children of Benjamin did so. They took enough wives for their number, from those who had danced, I think it's 200 more, if I'm doing my math correctly, whom they caught, and then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities that the rest of the tribes had burnt to the ground, and dwelt in them. And so the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, interesting. Go just catch them. Go catch these women. They'll be your brides. Like, no dating? You want to ask them out? Anything? Like, you want to court them? No, just grab them. Just take them. Okay? And no one complain about it because we made this ridiculous oath, and so we have to give them wives. Otherwise, obviously, that tribe will die out without women because that's how that works, right? So we can't do anything about this. My goodness, rough book, and thanks for sticking around for the rough last five chapters of this thing. But it's so rough there, especially as it concludes in verse 25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There's no king. It's a tragic assessment, not simply of a nation, because I think there's, you know, everyone on earth that wants to find some kind of application, you know, for our nation. I mean, you know, in World War I, like the Russians thought they were serving the Lord, the English, the French, you know what the Germans thought? They thought they were serving the Lord. And a lot of, you know, like on Christmas Eve, that they got out of their trenches and celebrated Christmas because they all thought they were doing the Lord's work, right? We all want to find application. Well, this is definitely for us. It applies to us. No, not really. It's for the people of Israel exclusively. If there's any application, it's not so much a nation. It's not a national thing, but people, individual people. And if we put further application, it's the people of God leaning on the supposed authority of their independence from Him. Which is a nice way of saying, no one tells me what to do, thank you very much. Well, the Lord says, well, I do what I want to do. This is, again, about 400 years of this part of their history. It's an absolute train wreck. And if there's any takeaway application, if you want to go ahead and reject God's authority, if you want to go ahead and ignore or disdain the authority of His Word, you're welcome to do so. But what remains, what results from this, shouldn't be shocking. An absolute mess, and occasionally people seek the Lord. And occasionally He speaks. And even when He speaks, there's still loss. Even when there's victory, again, it's what? It's a tragic victory. And they're almost single-handedly, because they're super upset, and like rightfully so. Like, you read the same thing that I read. This concubine is chopped up into 12 pieces to go and make this terrible message. That's correct outrage. So we have to kill all of them and then make sure that we wipe them out. We won't even give wives to them. If anyone's still living, we're just going to remove them. And then they realize, wait, we can't remove them because they're our brethren? What a mess. So, hey, church, you're welcome to figure out what you'd like to do. Let this be your authority, or you be your own authority. Best of luck if you're your own authority. Next week, we'll do what's become our custom, discussion. And it won't be any live streaming, won't record or anything, but just kind of discussion. What did you get out of the book of Judges? Thanks for being here. Thanks for staying late. See you Sunday. Yeah.